I found out that as I've gotten further away from the age of 45, I spend a lot more time talking to people in white lab coats, to the point where to the point where I'm much closer being friends with my doctor than a doctor-patient relationship anymore. My doctor's with the VA, and it's funny because I'll go in for my—I just did a yearly physical a month ago, and so I go in, you get labs, and you go in, you sit down with the nurse, and she, you know, asks you a whole bunch of questions, and you know, have you wanted to felt like hurting yourself in the last 2 weeks, or how many times have you fallen, those kind of things. And then the doctor comes in, and she spends 20 minutes telling me about, talking about, you know, everything that's wrong with me medically. And then we spend like the next 40 minutes talking about religion. She's a Seventh-day Adventist, so we go back and forth arguing about a whole lot of things. I think she's off, and she thinks Quakers are off, so I guess we're even there. But this kind of plays into the conversations that we have when we're talking, because we're Seventh-day Adventists are a crowd that takes seriously everything in the Old Testament and all the requirements, the dietary requirements, and the Saturday Sabbath. They meet on Saturday for church service, and all. They take those things still seriously. So we'll talk a little bit about that as we go. Today we're in Exodus 20, verses 8 through 11. There is no end of opinion on this passage. It remains a point of pretty fierce controversy, surprisingly, even among theologians we usually agree with. There's at least one Baptist denomination I'm aware of that split into three separate groups because they disagreed on what to do with this commandment, or how they felt the fourth commandment was supposed to be interpreted and applied. It doesn't seem like this should be a really controversial subject, but here we are. Here's the commandment itself. This is Exodus 20, 8 through 11. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, and the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So one day in seven is set aside as a holy day. And it was the seventh day, Saturday in our calendars, because that's when God rested from his creative work. The Israelites were to observe that day each week. The rest of the Mosaic law then includes numerous specific laws about that restricted what the Israelites were allowed to do on the Sabbath. Now, why is this commandment such a source of controversy? Because there's widespread disagreement in the church today about whether it applies at all to Christians. And if it does apply, how are we supposed to apply it? At one end of the spectrum, you have the Seventh-day Adventists. And in their view, this commandment imposes a strict Saturday Sabbath observance on all people for all time. We'll call them Seventh-day Sabbatarians. At the other end of the spectrum, you have Christians who believe that not only the fourth commandment, but the entirety of the Ten Commandments and the entirety of the Old Testament is irrelevant to Christians today because it belongs to the Mosaic Covenant. It has nothing to do with us. These people we call antinomians. Now, between those two extreme groups, there's still a whole lot of variety as far as what you do. The typical view spelled out in most classic Protestant creeds of the 17th century is that the Christian Sabbath has been changed from the seventh day of the week to the first day. The Baptist Confession of 1689 explains it this way: God has appointed one day in seven for a Sabbath to be kept holy unto him, which from the beginning of the world to the resurrection of Christ was the last day of the week. And from the resurrection of Christ was changed into the first day of the week, which is called the Lord's Day, and is to be continued to the end of the world as a Christian Sabbath, the observation of the last day of the week being abolished. Now, many of those who hold that view want to impose most of the Old Testament restrictions against work and travel on Christians. Old Testament times, you're only allowed to travel 750 yards on a Sabbath. This is the source of all the blue laws. If you're older than, say, 50, you remember when Sunday, there was nothing going on Sunday. I mean, there might have been one gas station in town open, the grocery store, and that was it. Everything else was closed. And then it was all Christian programming on the mornings. Well, not good if you're a fan of cartoons. But many, this is the common view of in the church today. We call this the Christian Sabbatarianism. Now, there's another view of this, of the Sabbath. And this view says that there's an eternal moral principle contained in the fourth commandment, but there's also a ceremonial aspect of this law that was abolished under the new covenant. The Sabbath day pictures a reality that prefigured Christ and was fulfilled by him. Christ offers the perfect Sabbath rest because it's redemption. The Old Testament Sabbath observances merely foreshadowed something that was made clear in Christ. And when you have the substance of the real thing, there's no need to hang on to the shadows or the symbols of that thing. Let me explain it this way. When I was in the service and got deployed overseas, I took a picture of my wife with me. It was something I'd take out and look at and remind me of her. Now, when I came home after a year, I didn't pull that picture out and look at it. I looked at her. On the way home in the car, I didn't pull out the picture and look at her. Look at it. I looked at her. I mean, it would be kind of foolish and an insult, I think, to her if I gave my attention to a picture or a symbol of her when I had the real thing sitting right there beside me. The Apostle Paul said that that's how we should regard all the ceremonial elements of the Old Testament law. The priesthood, the sacrifices, the ceremonies, the rituals, all of these were symbols that prefigured Christ in various ways. And when you have the real thing, it's a sin to go back to observing something that was merely symbolic. The animal sacrifices, for example, were object lessons that pictured the atoning work of Christ. And now that his atoning work is finished, it would be wrong to observe the symbols. What would be the purpose of sacrificing an animal? The Passover and all the Jewish holidays also pictured various aspects of the work of Christ. Now that the full light of divine revelation is known, or has been shown us, the realities that were only symbolized those things, we don't need to maintain the symbols. Colossians 2, verse 6, Paul writes, "Therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." Paul uses a clear progression here in order to make his meaning clear. With regard to a festival, that refers to the annual feast of the Jewish calendar. Or of a new moon, those were monthly celebrations. Or a Sabbath, that covers the weekly Sabbath. We're under no more obligation to observe the ceremonial requirements of the weekly Sabbath than we are to follow the dietary laws of the Old Testament. Circumcision, the priestly ceremonies, or any other ceremonial aspect of the law. Those things were merely pictures that illustrated Christ who was to come and his redemptive work. And now that we have the real thing, we don't need to be fixated on the symbols. So ultimately, where theologians disagree on this question of whether Sunday is given to us as a Christian Sabbath, and if so, how is that Sabbath to be observed, those questions have prompted no end of debate. And to cover every aspect of that, you would be here for till we started VBS tomorrow. You're not going to sit here that long. So what I want to do this morning is just to give you five principles to keep in mind about the Sabbath to help you think through questions of how we as Christians should regard the Sabbath apart from the simple ceremonial ordinances that govern how the Old Testament believers were commanded to observe it. The first principle, the Sabbath looks back to creation. The first inkling of the Sabbath appears in Genesis 2, where you read this in verses 2 and 3. "And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." There is no mention of the word Sabbath anywhere in Scripture until Exodus 16, when manna began to come down from heaven to feed the Israelites in the wilderness. There's no suggestion here in Genesis that God imposed Sabbath observances on Adam. In fact, he couldn't because Adam was less than a day old and he had no works to rest from. Furthermore, if Adam had obeyed God in the garden and abstained from eating the fruit, forbidden fruit that was, remember, given to him by his wife, his life was designed to be a perpetual Sabbath rest, living in the garden and enjoying the presence of God with daily existence that was free from any kind of exhausting labor. That's what Eden was all supposed to be. But the Sabbath was instituted after the fall, after the flood, and after the Israelites left Egypt. It was a gift to the Old Testament Israelites that enabled them to experience one day each week, just a small taste of what life in Eden was supposed to have been. So keep this in mind. The Sabbath is supposed to be a sample of what humanity gave up in Eden. Around the time of Christ, legalistic Pharisees made the Sabbath law the focus of rigid enforcement, and they turned the Sabbath into a drudgery when it was originally intended to be nothing more than a day of rest and refreshment for God's people. The Jewish custom at the time, they looked at the Ten Commandments and they said there's 623 letters in all the Ten Commandments. 623 letters. So their thinking was there has to be a law about the Sabbath in each one of those letters. And they had 623 rules about what you could and couldn't do on the Sabbath. You couldn't swat a fly. You couldn't knead bread. You couldn't walk more than 750 yards from your house. So we turn it into something that it was never meant to be. In Isaiah 58:13, God pleads with Israel to call the Sabbath a delight, to turn it into something that it was meant to be, and to seek pleasure in what pleases God, to honor the Lord's rest, and enter into that rest instead of seeking pleasures of their own. When this commandment was given to Moses at Sinai, it looked back at creation, and it was drawn from the example of God himself, who rested from his works on the seventh day. That's precisely what Exodus 20:11 says. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Here's principle number two. The Sabbath looks forward to redemption. This is a major point according to the writer of Hebrews. Hebrews 4, verses 4 and 5. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Notice the point the writer is making. The Sabbath pointed backwards to creation, an example of God's rest, but it also looked forward toward a future rest, which the people had not yet entered into. And they couldn't enter that rest if they remained in rebellion against God. Hebrews 4, verse 6 says, since therefore it remains for some to enter it, speaking of God's rest, and those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day today. Now what kind of rest do people not enter into because they harden their hearts against God? It's talking about redemption, the rest that comes with redemption, the rest, the spiritual rest that comes with redemption. And what is the appointed day? He says today, the day of grace. The day of grace is every single day God gives you between his resurrection and his second coming to come to faith in Christ. That's every day until the Lord returns. The writer of Hebrews is quoting Psalm 95, verse 11, which recounts how God forbid an entire rebellious generation of Israelites from entering into the promised land. Canaan itself, the promised land, was supposed to be a picture of paradise and redemption for God's people. So the writer of Hebrews applies Psalm 95:11 this way. He sees it as a graphic lesson about ultimate redemption. It's talking about something more than the Israelites just entering the land of Canaan. David, the writer, says there is another rest, a greater rest, an eternal heavenly rest yet to come. And that's what the Sabbath pictures. So the typology of the Sabbath was a lesson about redemption, and redemption isn't obtained by working, but by entering into the Lord's rest through repentant faith. This is why Jesus was so incensed at the corruption of the Sabbath by the Pharisees. They had made the Sabbath into a drudgery that was all about following laws and avoiding punishment. And it was never supposed to be that. It was supposed to be about refreshing rest from labor, signifying the way of salvation. This is why Jesus says in Mark 2, verse 27 and 28, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. Christ is Lord of the Sabbath because he is the Lord of our redemption. So the Sabbath wasn't just looking backwards. It was forward-looking. It was looking towards redemption. And that brings us to the third principle. The Sabbath has reference to God's rest. The Sabbath was a reminder that God had rested, and it graciously invites the people of God to enter into that same rest. Now, the nature of this rest is significant. If it's God's rest, then it can't be the rest of exhaustion, because God doesn't get exhausted. It wasn't a rest that signified weariness, because God rested because his work was finished. In other words, the Sabbath signifies entering to God's rest with him. He was graciously, this guy's intimidating me. I can't get the big words out. He was graciously sharing with his people the rest of his finished work. This is why the forward-looking aspect of the Sabbath is so central to the meaning of the Sabbath. The eternally minded rest of redemption, like the historic rest of creation, signifies God's finished work. The Israelites were not to think that they were earning their own rest by working the other 6 days of the week. This is central to the meaning of the Sabbath. It's a token of divine grace. It pictured the rest we obtain through salvation. It is not rest that we gain by our own works. You don't gain salvation by anything you do. You gain salvation because of the finished work of Christ. It is a rest that is graciously given to us through Christ, who has done all the saving work on our behalf. This commandment was given because it teaches us something about God, not because it is useful to us. It reminds us of the eternal Sabbath rest that is entered into by those who cease from their labors and find their salvation in Christ alone. That's what's prefigured, and this is why as Christians we regard the form of Israel's Sabbath observance as predominantly ceremonial. We who have entered into the true rest, purchased for us by Christ, don't need to retreat to the shadows of holy days or new moons or Sabbath days. Those things were just a shadow. The fourth principle, the Sabbath observances were specifically unique to the nation of Israel. The Sabbath commandment is found here in the Ten Commandments for a particular reason. It was a formal sign of the Mosaic covenant. Every divine covenant came with a sign that sealed that covenant, that represented that covenant. When God made a covenant with Noah, what did he do? He put a rainbow in the sky. The sign of the rainbow, Genesis 9, 12 to 13. No matter what the rainbow might mean today, or people might want to make the rainbow mean, this is what it means. God said, this is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is with you for all future generations. I have set my bow in the cloud, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and the earth. When God made a covenant with Abraham, circumcision was a sign. Genesis 17:11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. In precisely the same way, when God made a covenant with the people of Israel through Moses, the Sabbath was a sign of that covenant. The fact that they took that one day and devoted it to nothing but worshiping God was a sign that they belonged to him. Exodus 31, this is starting in verse 13. God says to Moses, you are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you. You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people. 6 days shall work be done, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, holy to the Lord. Whoever does any work on the Sabbath day shall be put to death. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing a Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Do you ever feel like when you read the Old Testament and God's speaking to Moses or through Moses, that it sounds a whole lot like when your parents spoke to you when you were like 10? Because they had the same problem. They didn't pay attention very well. Now, other more specific laws pertaining to the Sabbath spells out precisely how Israel was supposed to observe that covenant sign. And virtually all these commandments were simply ceremonial. For example, Jewish Sabbath observance required a special offering. Other specific laws forbid the Israelites to travel. You couldn't kindle a fire. You couldn't make bread or boil water. You weren't even allowed to make mud. Because what does it take to make mud? You have to knead mud. You know, water with the dirt, and that's work. You weren't allowed to make bread. Same idea. They couldn't gather sticks. They couldn't do housework or do any work of any kind. And those were all symbolic ordinances that signified their utter separation from the God and their seclusion from the rest of the nations. But those restrictions pertained to Israel only. They were never enforced by God on any other people, whether either by Moses, either before Moses or after the appearance of Christ. That's why nothing in the New Testament ever commands Christians to observe the Sabbath or obey any of the Old Testament restrictions related to the Sabbath. When the Jerusalem Council meets in Acts 15, because you have Judaizers saying, okay, you have Christ, but you also have to follow the law. They had to consider which aspects of the law pertain to the Gentiles. There's no mention was made of the Sabbath. Furthermore, nowhere in the New Testament are we ever warned that any breach of the Sabbath was a sin. Nowhere are we ever commanded to observe a specific day. As a matter of fact, in Romans 14, the Apostle Paul portrayed the weaker brother as the person who observes holy days, and the stronger brother is the one who esteems every day alike. Paul regarded it as a matter of utter indifference whether we observed any holidays or not. I already pointed out in Colossians 2, he thought that we should let no man judge us in the matter of Sabbath observance. So there really are no restrictions against Sabbath activities for Christians like those that we see binding on Old Testament Israel. That brings us to this is the final principle. The Sabbath is full of moral significance. Don't get the idea that I'm saying the Sabbath is utterly devoid of any moral principle that's still binding on us today. I'm not suggesting that the Ten Commandments can be reduced to 9. But I am suggesting that we as Christians need to understand this law apart from what the ceremonial requirements were of the Mosaic Covenant. To reinstate the Old Testament Sabbath laws is as wrong as going back to any of the priestly, dietary, or ritualistic principles of the Old Covenant. If I set up an altar in the backyard with a big fire, you should probably find you a new pastor, because I'm making sacrifices and that's not supposed to happen. Now, if it's just a big fire and you smell barbecue, that's different, okay? But we have to take care to separate that which is moral from that which is ceremonial. Without reconstituting the ceremonial aspects of this law, we have to be careful to affirm that which is still morally binding on us. Let me give you there's several here. These are moral principles that we need to draw from. You can draw from the fourth commandment. John Calvin's Geneva Catechism of the mid-1500s listed 3. He said, first, to give us a picture of spiritual rest, to take one day to completely depend on God to provide that which we need. Second, to provide a day for ecclesiastical polity. Those are a couple of $5 words that simply mean to give the people of God a day to gather together. Third, for the relief of laborers, to give a day of rest to servants and those who are under authority of others in order that they might have rest from their toil. As I said at the beginning, when many Christians believe that Sunday or the Lord's Day, as it is commonly referred to in Scripture and the early church's writings, is a Christian Sabbath. They believe when Christ rose from the dead on the first day of the week, God changed the Sabbath from the seventh day to the first. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about this, except to say that that whole idea has no support biblically. There is nothing in Scripture that ever refers to Sunday as the Sabbath. The closest you get is Paul says, as some have become accustomed to doing, they meet on Sundays. That's as close as you get to it. So it's just a tradition that's grown up. In fact, throughout the book of Acts, the seventh day was still referred to as a Sabbath. Saturday is still referred to as a Sabbath when you were talking about Jewish groups. There is no biblical warrant for treating Sunday as a Christian Sabbath. Neither does any biblical scholar that honestly reads Scripture find it. Nowhere is Sunday referred to as a Sabbath, or is it suggested that it should be regarded as such. Like I said, it's just a tradition that grew up. Still, I think there are moral principles here in the fourth commandment. The warrant setting aside one day for ceasing from our labors. We accomplish this when we devote a day to the Lord. There's also probably a principle in the 6-to-1 ratio of work to rest. God has made us so that we function best with a day off. We like two, but really is Saturday really a day off? Who cut their grass yesterday? Well, who tried to cut their grass yesterday? Or worked in their house? Conversely, one of the moral principles underlying the fourth commandment is the principle of work itself. 6 days shall you labor and do all your work. Work is good for you, no matter what my 15-year-old says. Christians ought to work hard when it's time to work and rest in the Lord when it's time to rest. So the reason for the Sabbath is a moral principle of a full day each week devoted to the Lord. The ratio is a moral principle of one day of rest for every 6 days of work. And above all, and this is the most important principle of all, here's the rest principle that lies at the heart of the Sabbath law. It is in worship that we are to find our primary refreshment. It is in worship we are to find our primary refreshment. What do you do when you seek refreshment for your soul? Do you turn first of all to television and worldly entertainments? Do you seek your rest principally in recreational activities and spiritually empty amusements? Those things have their rightful place. There's nothing wrong with those things. But it's certainly not the prominent place that our society has given them. If you can do them and glorify the Lord while you're doing them, then great. I'm not suggesting you should never watch baseball or even play golf on Sunday. I plan on doing both this afternoon after I nap. It should take me about 4 pitches to fall asleep. So, but that's not the first thing that you should turn to in order to refresh your soul from your toil and labor of the work week. The Lord should have that priority, and not just on Sunday, but every day of your life. You need the spiritual refreshment of communion and fellowship with Him more than you need the carnal refreshment of exercise and recreation. You need the rest of worship and fellowship with the people of God more than you need the mindless entertainments that the world has to offer. It always troubles me. Well, troubles isn't the right word. Annoys me? Bothers me? I don't know. I'm easily annoyed, so... When somebody tells me, yeah, well, we skipped church because we just felt we needed a break or we needed time off. I mean, this is not the way you start a conversation with your pastor. Because it's mostly going to go downhill from there. But when you say that, time off from what? If you don't see worship and devotion to the Lord as more restful than any earthly form of entertainment, then you have the wrong idea of what worship is. If you're not coming to church with the idea of refreshing your soul and reinvigorating your spirit, then you're coming with the wrong idea in mind. Psalm 37:7 says, rest in the Lord, In Matthew 11, 28 to 29, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." That is the best rest of all. That is what the Sabbath is supposed to be. I would urge you to seek your ultimate rest there, in the finished work of Christ. It is a complete rest from all your labors, and from the weariness of sin, and from all the trials from this life. That is the true Sabbath. Would you pray with me? Heavenly gracious Father, we are grateful for everything you do in our lives. The things where you bless us and the things where you twist us and turn us and make us more than we were before. We don't like those moments, the pulling and the stretching. But we recognize the benefit that comes through it. We're all guilty to some extent of trying to stuff way too much stuff into our lives. And too often, the thing that we turn away from so we can add more things is our devotion to you. And I would just pray, Lord, that you would help us to recognize our dependence on you, our need to spend time with you and with other believers, to refresh ourselves, to encourage ourselves, and yes, sometimes to be pushed and pulled and made uncomfortable. Those are all ways, each of these are ways that we grow closer to you and closer with each other. And I pray that you would help us to see the value in fully celebrating your Sabbath. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.